Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, and welcome to Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Karen Peter, and today we are embarking on a series of interviews with all of the authors of a year-long series of Herald magazine articles exploring the guiding question, are we moving towards Jesus, the peaceful one? For those of you who are wondering what the Herald magazine is, it is the official Community of Christ magazine publication that comes out every 2 months, and you can find it to subscribe at heraldhouse.org under the Our Faith tab on the menu bar. In today's interview, we're visiting with Matt Frizzell. Matt has served Community of Christ in many capacities and is currently Director of Human Resource Ministries. Matt is a former dean of the Community of Christ Seminary. He holds a doctorate in theology and ethics from Chicago Theological Seminary. And more importantly, Matt is a dad, a husband, a colleague, and a friend. So welcome, Matt, and thanks for being here.
Thanks, Karen. It's good to be here.
So we're going to be talking about your Herald article in the Toward the Peaceful One series, and your article is titled Jesus Christ in Restoration Perspective. And in it, you begin by referring to the crisis that Christian denominations and, more broadly, Christianity itself is finding itself. Can you give us an overview of what you're talking about, this crisis in which we find ourselves?
Sure. And of course, you know, a good answer would easily take an hour. So I'll try to be brief and just kind of touch on some highlights.
This is podcast land, Matt, so no hour answers.
Well, yeah, and yeah, I don't want to leave anybody out, but sometimes you have to just do your best. So the beginning of the article is an attempt to tie a couple of things together. First of all, is really trying to start with, I think, a tacit or very explicit feeling that a lot of people have if they grew up, you know, churchgoers, really of it doesn't matter what church. And I'm thinking primarily of the North American experience, just because that's what I know. With that sense that, you know, just things are changing and they've been changing for quite some time. I even tell people throughout my entire lifetime, you know, I'm 47. So, I mean, in my whole lifetime, the church has been in just some kind of great wave of change. And whether it's the graying of the congregation, the shrinking numbers, the decreased tithing and attendance, there's just so many things that are changing that people feel and see. And, you know, we talk about it, but I often don't think we talk about it we don't often have a lot of answers or even sometimes good analysis on why it's happening and what's causing it. So that I try to start with just that experience, but also to tie it into a larger view. There is change happening to Christianity and religion all over the globe. Whether we want to talk about fundamentalism on the rise in many different forms, it's easy to point out the other, as you've heard it used. You know, we talk about Islam. But that's not fair. It's happening in Christianity. It's happening in many other religions. Hinduism has a form of fundamentalism that's emerging in India, or it has been there. And so fundamentalism is one way globally things are changing for religion. There's also just, you know, growth in things like Pentecostalism. And so that's attracting people in a lot of ways in many parts of the world. What I try to point out in the article is that the changes depend on where you are, right? So wherever you're listening to or reading the article, I try to just bring out the fact that things are changing in a lot of places. And depending on where you are defines what those changes are. But that sense of change is really disrupting, disturbing, and it causes us to want to respond either naturally or thoughtfully. And that's kind of where the article goes.
So in Community of Christ, we have entered into a period of discerning what this change means for us as a body of believers. And you write in the article that prophetic people are awake, discerning the essential questions in seasons of change. And then you go on to give examples, Moses, Jesus, even Joseph, who I'm assuming Joseph Smith, who you're talking about in your restoration lens for your article. But the people that these individuals led they experienced grief, dissatisfaction, confusion, and fear as part of this process of change. So what does that have to say to us in our current journey?
That's a great question. I think it's, I guess one reaction I have, and one thing that I think I've shared this way before, so maybe it's a way to helpful say it here. I'm of the personal opinion, this is totally Matt Frizzell's experience speaking and analyzing, but I'm of the opinion that in many ways, the community of Christ in North America continues to grieve. We're in many ways, we're grieving people struggling still in the wake of some of the changes and the schism that took place in the 1980s. In 1984, the passage of 156, the beginning of the temple, the inauguration of women in the priesthood, all were, in my view, just incredibly positive in changes. And to be honest with you, they were a little late in the game from my point of view. But at the same time, they caused a ripple through the church in a way that I think just continues to be felt. And in many ways, I've said in my personal opinion that we're kind of a traumatized people in the North American church. But I would even say that across the globe in many contexts of the church. So I guess I'm trying to put a word on that suffering and that struggle that is just hits close to home for a lot of people emotionally. If you grew up RLDS or Community of Christ, you know, that grief and that struggle changes if you're a convert to the church, or if you have your own story of change that's just so deeply rippled through your life. It's connected to just the prophet's role in the original story. I keep thinking of that story of Exodus, you know, right? I remember the first time I was in seminary and I was, you know, learning more about the story of Exodus and how central it was to the Old Testament and how it really is the story of the Old Testament that really defines the God's movement in history, and Moses as the archetypal prophet, which Jesus, the deliverer, savior, liberator, is modeled after. And I remember reading in the Exodus story, you know, that passage where the Israelites are in the wilderness. That's really the spiritual model for a prophetic people going through change, you know, is the wilderness. It's a metaphor for where we are, I think, in Christianity as in general. And of course, the wilderness isn't always a peaceful place to go hiking and enjoy the weather and the scenery and the water, or depending on where your wilderness is. There's this point in the story where, you know, Moses has the people, the Israelites, out in the desert, and you know, it's got so bad in the wilderness that some of them even want to go back. They want to go back to slavery. I mean, the wilderness has to be a bad place. You can't see the smirk on my face. That's the downside of podcasts. But I mean, it's got to be a tough spot when you're on the other side of liberation, and you realize at least the world was certain and secure back in oppression. And so that's the kind of, you know, when I hear that exact same struggle, of course, my memories are dated now, but I've heard some of that struggle as people reminisce about, you know, time back when, before change in the church. You know, I wish we could go back to. And a prophetic people, I think, have to struggle with two things. One, recognizing that change does happen. God is amidst change. And at the same time, there's really no way to go back. And that's part of the grief. So anyway, trying to put words on that and trying to put meaning on that, to draw a connection between the sense of loss and struggle grieving just seems the right word, but struggle and suffering that can happen in difficult times of change, and to connect that to the biblical story, because sometimes we lose sight of that. This is, I mean, we're in a story of biblical proportions. A prophetic people always are. And so there's much to be learned from going back and recognizing this phase or this plot that we find ourselves in, because there's so much meaning to be found in minding through our faith in its story. So I just said a lot. I hope that kind of answers your question, but that gets at the issue of the grieving and the struggle that happens in a prophetic time.
And the whole process of what wilderness is, right? It isn't, it is not easy. It is difficult. And we often do want to go back. So a lot of our listeners, Matt, have been in a season of transition, a season of change, a season of a faith journey that has been disconcerting, to say the least. So it's not just the community of Christ folks who have endured change after change, some celebrating, some lamenting. But we're in this period. Our Project Zion listeners have been in a period of change and discerning together. And one of the ways that you help kind of center us in your article is that you begin to talk about how Jesus is central to our discernment at this period of time. And you even go further to get to the basic of how Jesus is understood in Community of Christ theology and practice, that is central to our discernment. Can you share some critical pieces about that for our listeners when we begin to talk about Jesus through this restoration lens and what that means in times of change?
Yeah, I think the easiest way to answer that is to talk about it personally, maybe, and just and see how, you know, other people might relate to it or even disagree, which is a way of relating to it. Well, see, I grew up RLDS in West Michigan, and West Michigan's a very religiously conservative place. You know, Independence used to be this kind of mythical place in my mind where there was a Community of Christ church in every corner. Well, West Michigan is a place where there's a Christian Reformed or Reformed Church of America church on every corner. And so I grew up I figure that it's kind of the Bible Belt, but it's the buckle that got tossed north. And and anyway, it was my family lineage is actually made up of kind of this mix of Reformers and many generation Community of Christ folk. My mom and my dad both came from different religious traditions, and my dad was the RLDS or the Community of Christ side of it. Anyway, long and the short of it is, one of the things that I came to kind of learn is that Jesus was important to the Restoration, but he wasn't central in many ways in the story that I grew up hearing. In seminary, we even will pull out the old 1920s preaching charts where we'll show, you know, Joseph Smith is actually about four times the size of Jesus on the preaching chart to try to make the case that really the Restoration.
I remember those.
Yeah, well, it's a wonderful illustration that just kind of makes this point that Joseph Smith and Joseph Smith's prophetic experience in many ways for Restoration folks was really the key figure, the center of the Restoration story. And of course, it's that story's not possible without Jesus, but it's Joseph Smith was really kind of took center stage in many ways. That's not really the RLDS story I grew up in, though it's part of it. I grew up in a congregation where I was really blessed to hear less about One True Church and much more about Zion. During Wednesday night prayer services or Sunday morning sermons, we really talked a lot about church, and we talked a lot about Zion. Those were the things that were talked about the most. They were central to my kind of natural or folkish RLDS theological thinking. But Jesus really wasn't at the heart of it. But if you went to talk to all my Reformation friends, whether it's Dutch Christian Reformed or just Christian Reformed or Reformed Church of America, Jesus was central. And so in many ways, they were kind of two different themes, and they didn't come together for me. Well, long and the short of it is, after just kind of living my life and spiritually being on my journey, and of course seminary had a big role to play in that, as I learned more about who Jesus was from a biblical perspective, even after kind of having an allergy to Jesus talk, because Jesus was part of a formula that saved me to heaven from hell because I was a sinner, and that's kind of the only Jesus I really heard about, I began to realize and discover that Jesus was a Jew. And the Jesus of the New Testament actually is unrecognizable. You can't understand the Jesus of the New Testament without really understanding Jesus as a Jew in light of the Old Testament. And in it's the prophetic stories, the story of the prophets in the Old Testament about the call to shalom, the establishment of God's people and the covenant, and then eventually that kind of emerging idea of a Messiah who would come and set things right again, that I began to understand what Jesus was about when I was learning about who Jesus was, and I noticed it really didn't fit this salvation formula that I was taught from my conservative or evangelical Christian friends. It was really a different Jesus. Well, I'm going through years of seminary and studying more about Jesus, discovering more about Jesus, having my own personal experience, understanding the Jesus of biblical scripture. And lo and behold, 1:63 is written And I run across this passage that really, in many ways, it was already familiar to me theologically, but I had never seen it crystallized in restoration scripture so clearly. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's shalom. And all of a sudden, the biblical Jesus, the ancient Jesus in his context of first century Palestine, to use kind of my hoity-toity historical Jesus theological language, was actually the Jesus of the restoration. Because that, for me, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's shalom, brought together in kind of this really crispy, trite little sentence. And I mean that in a good way, brief and pithy sentence, this thick, amazing, and marvelous theology about who Jesus really was in light of God's grand project, which is the fulfillment of creation and the establishment of God's reign or shalom in creation. And Jesus was the bearer of that revelation, not only the presence of God's shalom right there among the people in first century Palestine in the time of Jesus, but also he brought that message. He was the message and the messenger, the presence and the forthcoming of the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth, where the veil between heaven and earth is broken and revealed in Jesus. That amazed me, because all of a sudden the two pieces of Zion and Shalom on one side of the story and Jesus on the other side of the story came together in fulfillment and became kind of a center of my faith in a way that had been developing and growing, but now was, I could draw back to my own restoration roots. And so that was really powerful. Go ahead.
I want to clarify here, because you're touching on something for listeners, both Community of Christ and who listeners who come from an LDS background, that I want to make sure that we're articulating clearly.
Yeah.
Is that we are not talking about Jesus, the Jesus died to save you from your sins and I have to be good so I can go to heaven, Jesus. That's you are right. Talking about a completely different picture of Jesus as central to the restoration movement. So I want to make sure that that we've said that, because that's ouch point for many folks who
absolutely
may not understand that that's what we're talking about here. So
yeah, I'm sorry if I didn't make that clear. That's absolutely what I'm saying. In many ways, that Jesus of the salvation formula is actually not the biblical Jesus at all. It's a very narrow construction of Jesus. Can you hear me spin into my theological explanation?
Yes.
I could give you a history of that 18th and 19th century salvation formula that emerges, but
we'll save that for another podcast discussion. I just want to make sure that we're not talking about joining that Jesus with the embodiment of God's shalom, that we're actually talking about embodiment of God's shalom is the restoration perspective of Jesus.
Absolutely. The embodiment of God's shalom is not the Jesus of heaven and hell. That's entirely different theological worldview. And frankly, it's not a very biblical one. My friends will say it's absolutely biblical based on a few foundational passages, but leaving out like the entire narrative, you know, leaving out so much that it's a very selective view. And it's just not sound. It's not theologically robust. It's not, you hear me kind of, I don't mean to use that jargon. It's just, in the world of argument, it's not a good one. I mean, it leaves God's shalom away or out of the central project of God's creation. And that's like cutting off the whole Old Testament. So in many ways it is. And so anyway, that yes, very much the restoration Jesus is not the Jesus of the heaven and hell or the salvation formula Jesus. It's not even the Jesus of perfect behavior. It's not the Jesus of an angry God and atonement theory. It's the Jesus of the Jewish scripture that is looking for the prophet Messiah to reestablish the covenant and right the wrongs of the people. And in many ways, those right and wrongs, you know, we can get into talking about it. It has much more to do with this longing for God's grace and presence and reign again, and its possibility. And of course, Jesus is that possibility, which is what makes Jesus so revolutionary.
Thank you for clarifying that. I wish people could see your facial expressions when you are at times incredulous and other times thoroughly delighted as you talk about Jesus as the embodiment of God's shalom. You talk a little bit in your article about how people misunderstand not only Jesus, but misunderstand scriptures where Jesus is speaking. You use John 14:6 in that way then, and that's the scripture where Jesus is, it's in quotations where Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And you talk about another Christian misunderstanding. So let's go there for a minute. If we haven't thoroughly boggled some minds out there, let's try to do it here and see what you have to say about God's shalom in light of this scripture.
Well, yeah, this is a challenge. So Matt the theologian and Matt the preacher got to kind of make sense of this, because of course those people communicate very differently. Whenever I talk about this, and I'm talking about myself, right, the two people within me, I think on one hand, this is a passage where it's really important to be thoughtful and careful in how I kind of talk about it, because there are some theological nuances that are important to bear in mind. There is some hair splitting that John is trying to get Jesus to do by putting these words in Jesus's mouth. That's really important to realize. When John's putting the words, "I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," and John's saying, "This is what Jesus said," that's something to pay attention to. And there's a reason why John is having Jesus say that and why it needs to be written down. And there is some parsing going on. There is this sense of, you know, there's more than one path and Jesus is the right one. But at the same time, it is not, I think it's completely out of context and unfair and even bad. It's bad theology. It's bad preaching to say that this is Jesus's argument for saying, "Hey, yo, I'm the center of the real religion in the modern world. Come in my camp because all the others are wrong." No, I don't think that's really what's happening. And frankly, that rips it out of its first century context. It rips it out of John, and it makes it, it basically brings questions to the passage that aren't there when John is writing the passage. You know, so and what I mean by that is, you know, we come to scripture with some assumptions and questions, and usually they're based in our modern 21st century experience, not in our Jewish first century or second century experience, which is where John's writing to. So by doing that, of course, we can read the wrong answers because we're asking questions that aren't there. So in this passage, I've already kind of said it, you know, some of my evangelical Christian friends would even use this as a way to talk about how, you know, I was growing to the wrong church. It wasn't the right Christianity, let alone being not the right religion, you know, Hindu, Muslim, Jewish, whatever. And I don't mean that in a whatever, like I don't care, but I mean, it's an argument against any and all non-Christian movements. And saying, well, here the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to heaven, as if going to heaven is the only religious question worth asking or ever been asked, which is absolutely ridiculous. What's happening in this passage is several things, and I'm only going to touch on a couple of bits and pieces. First of all, it's really important to go back and really look at what John is saying about who Jesus is. First of all, he begins by saying he's the Word. He's the Word of God made flesh. And that's real theological mumbo jumbo to say God had an intention at creation, and that's what the Word is. And God and Jesus is that Word. So when he says, you know, the Word was present at creation, what he's saying is that there was an intention in everything God was doing. There was an essence and a purpose and a reason. And that's what Jesus manifests. And so Jesus was there at the beginning, and what we're seeing in Jesus Christ as this gospel unfolds, is that happening, that revelation happening all over again, that revelation happening to us, which is what God's purposes and reason and essence and creation is. And of course, what is the way and the truth of the life according to Jesus? Love and serve one another to death. And I say that that's the preacher side of me, okay? So I'm trying to play on those words. You know, love and serve each other to death, both literally and figuratively. when John is having Jesus making that statement, he's doing a couple of things. One, there is a time, John is writing at a time where there's real contention between between the Jews and the Christians about who Jesus is and what Jesus means as the Messiah and what it means to even start, you know, naming Jesus and really embracing him as the divine word. And there are competing, interpretations of Torah, which is the way, the instruction, the teaching. That's what Torah is. And so when John is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in many ways he's saying, Jesus is the rabbi whose way in which we should follow, not only by teaching, but by example. And so that is the way and the way to God. And so putting it back in that context, it becomes much less about what right religion we belong to and much more about what way of life and teaching and understanding of the law that we understand. Because, of course, that would have been the world that that John was writing to. It was a world in which, you know, an understanding what God's word, meaning the revelation of Torah, what does that mean? And John is saying, Jesus is the one who tells us what that is. And by the way, it means loving and serving each other to death. Not the works, but the revelation of God's love and relating to one another and loving each other in this way. So in many ways, it's in some ways you could even make the case if you wanted to preach it that it's kind of the opposite of what you hear from other religious traditions in terms of what love really means.
So Jesus focus less on the I am the way and more on way. Is that what I'm hearing you say?
Yeah, Karen, you're a preacher too. I think you hit it on the head. I think that's a great way to get at it. Yeah, it is about the way. And it's not about religion as systems of ideas that some are right and some are wrong. It's much more than that. It's a way of life and community.
So the way, according to how you've shared with us, and then in looking at your article, this whole idea of the way is living the embodiment, then the embodiment of God's shalom. If Jesus is the embodiment of God's shalom, then the way is to do likewise and to be Amen. That. So let's look at that a minute. You go on to talk about Jesus Christ, God's shalom in the restoration today in light of Doctrine and Covenants 163, which was a seminal moment. You talk about in your own story. This can be challenging. There's a lot to unpack in section 163, and you did some interesting work with it, and you refer specifically to 3C. There are subtle yet powerful influences in the world, some even claiming to represent Christ, that seek to divide people and nations to accomplish their destructive aims. It goes on to talk about dividing one human heart against another. You unpack that pretty thoroughly in your article here. Let's talk about that for a minute. This is challenging for Christians and for many Community of Christ folks to really look at this and what that means. What do you have to say about embodying God's shalom in light of that text?
That passage is really important because it gives a prophetic people permission to discern the spirits in the times, no matter where they are. I mean, some of your listeners may remember the old term zeitgeist, you know, the signs of the times. And this passage gives, really, in many ways, it sounds like, the way I'm saying it is in a soft way, it gives, you know, prophetic people permission to discern the spirits. Actually, that's one of the key roles of a prophetic people, is to discern the spirit of a thing, a movement, a person, an idea, a message, a movement. And of course, that's an incredibly important thing to do, because in Jesus's time, Jesus is all the time calling people out who are saying, do this in the name of holiness. And Jesus is going, bullcrap, no, you know, he's saying, that's not in the name of holiness at all. That's the name of maybe your holiness, but not God's holiness. Let me explain this to you. Let me break it down. And then Jesus goes into that kind of really rhetorical rebuttal right there in public, which it would have been, you know, not necessarily uncommon in Jesus's time. And even, I guess I want to comment a minute about the way I said that. Most of us are unconsciously brought up with a very 19th century view of Jesus, which is a view of Jesus as the ideal human, moral, Victorian, never disturbed, emotionally even keeled. He kind of floats around, but you can't see his feet move. Perfect Liz Clairol hair. I take that from Rob Bell. The first time he talked about Jesus' hair as Liz Clairol hair, I kind of lost it. I got distracted. But anyway, it fit the image of this beautiful, perfect guy, right? And that's really not a biblical view of Jesus at all. Jesus is in many ways, if you put him back, the language that he uses, he's kind of rhetorician. He's a good arguer. He calls people out in public. He's kind of tangling with the Pharisees all the time. And so he's doing exactly what this passage is talking about. As Pharisees, religious leaders, and others are doing X, Y, and Z in the name of holiness, in the name of fulfilling Torah, in the name of doing God's will, Jesus discerns the spirit and says, you know, this is more about you than it's about what you're asking these people to do. Or this is more about keeping an order that benefits you than really about what this is all based on, which is really the fulfillment of God's purposes. Because even the law points to something beyond itself, which is something that the Pharisees and others kind of miss. So anyway, this passage in 163 calls us to do the same and gives us really the opportunity to experiment on the word as the prophets did, and call out injustices and tell truth to power the best way we understand and see them. And I think we live in a world where many religious forces are betraying their roots all the time in the name of power, in the name of dividing people, making people basically separating the human family as if we have different images of God, some better than others. And I'm not sure that's even remotely close to what we understand God up to at creation and what we understand by the worth of persons. And the fact is that, yeah, you have to love your neighbor because you both share the same image. And unless you see yourself in your neighbor or your enemy, you don't see them at all. You know, that's kind of where Jesus takes us in his message. So it's the call of the prophetic people to do that discernment of the spirits and call out evil as it is. And of course, that's highly divisive. It's happening all around us. The very fact that racism exists or not, it blows my mind. It's become a political issue, as if it's a question, and that blows me away. And the fact that we're willing to erase history, silence others, and basically keep up the facade of domination when we don't let people speak for themselves. In other words, in a world where it says, yes, racism exists, and I'm a victim of it, it's not our position to say that it doesn't exist. That just perpetuates an evil. And so anyway, it's the role of the prophet to call out those kind of self-righteous claims in the name of calling for the way that God intended us to live and the way Jesus teaches us to live in his own example. So anyway, I feel like I kind of rambled a bit, but that's what I'm trying to get at with that. And I think I think it's an incredibly important aspect of our faith to embrace, because it means that the gospel has to be political. It can't be partisan, but the word kingdom cannot become a private, pious term. Jesus, reign of God, Jesus is Lord, kingdom of God, those are all political terms. They're all political terms in Jesus's context. And so embracing that again and trying to call upon others to live in the reign of God, if they're going to wear the name and, you know, bear the name of Jesus Christ, then is something that I think a prophetic people need to do.
So discipleship as a prophetic people, to love, to serve until death, to quote a theologian of the day, that looks different from a restoration. Yeah, that looks different from a restoration perspective, because the embodiment of God's shalom, to be about that, to be on that way of discipleship, is the restoration of human relationships, living systems, and the earth. We know that from scripture. You talk about it in your article. Let's not get esoteric here. Let's just be specific. What's that look like for individuals who want to follow Jesus? What is this restoration of human relationships, living systems, and the earth?
Well, in many ways, hopefully I'm repeating some things that many of your listeners would say. Joining the campaign to consume less, joining others who are embracing the call of justice to treat, to protect others' human rights. Anything we can do to bring back the purpose and even an understanding of creation as a living thing that is meant to thrive, in which human beings are also called to live in harmony with. I'm thinking about the earth side of it, the living systems, is something that Christians are absolutely called to do. If for no other reason, it's because they believe that God is the creator of it all. God has a purpose in what God has created. And frankly, it's all still God's. What part of stewardship don't you understand is kind of where I go in sometimes my rhetorical preaching to try to help remind us that the steward owns nothing. The steward is the caretaker of somebody else's property. And when we talk about environmental living systems or the earth, that is exactly the model of creation that every Christian embraces the moment they say, I'm a Christian, or I'm baptized, or I believe in the Bible. We really, any sort of sense of our own private property is something that is an invention in order for us to serve and manage a certain way of life. But really, the Christian reminds themselves that everything does belong to God, and it's for God's purposes that all things are created. So that's part of what that challenge is. But that also that sense of shalom and restoration and healing of God's purposes obviously goes to every living relationship. And so anyway, that you know, getting concrete about that means starting about where you live. Do you know your neighbor? Are you involved in your school? I say neighborhood school because that's often one of the last places in modern society that communities still meet. You know, there's still that and grocery stores and coffee shops.
Yes.
Schools, grocery stores, and coffee shop are still local.
If your coffee shops are open during COVID, yes.
We'll see. Yes. Well, I have to add to that, you know, gyms, because that's also a place where people locally congregate, though I've been in many gyms where there might be a dozen people in there and nobody's talking to anybody. So sometimes they're not very communal. But my point is, but sometimes they are. And anyway, my point is that identifying those places of community, engaging them is a key aspect of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It even goes beyond further than that and asking yourself questions. Do you break out of the boundaries of your community? Do you have the privilege to do so? And if you do, can you do so safely for the sake of the kingdom? Jesus was constantly, you know, he was an itinerant minister. It's another way of saying he was homeless. He went from community to community and village and place to place, interacting with people that he shouldn't be interacting with. That's part of that restoration purpose too, because we're called to, I mean, talk about bringing back the issue of racism. Segregation has made all of us ignorant. And just because legal segregation ended doesn't mean economic segregation isn't rampant and in many ways no different than it was 60 years ago in many ways. And so my point is that being Christian and being a disciple means willing to see those on the other side of the tracks or the other side of the city or downtown or out in even rural areas as my neighbor. And engaging in relationships with those people, or if nothing else, being concerned about their welfare. Again, I think I'm still being really abstract to the point that, and I'm not, I guess what I'm trying to say is, those questions are best answered where the listener is sitting and asking themselves, who's my neighbor? How much am I consuming? What's my daily practice about? How do I live my stewardship? How can what I do restore the type of community? And I'm using that term on purpose because restoration for me means something conceptual, not just historical. How can I restore the kind of community that God intended at creation? I think of that, you know, that famous call in Jewish faith, tikkun, to heal the world. Our call to discipleship brings that back to us also. Welcome the stranger and care about the poor and give generously. All those are really concrete ways to be an agent of restoration.
So I have to ask, Matt, as a disciple yourself, as a Jesus follower.
Aspiring Jesus follower.
How are you hearing and responding to the prophetic call? How are you sensing God's spirit at work in your life during this crisis of change? What's that look like for you in your discipleship?
That's a tough question, but it's also the right one. I have to honor that one of the things I learned studying basically theology and ethics is that I benefit from a ton of the world's systems. I mean, if the world is a pyramid, white, middle-class, educated men like me, heterosexual men are near the top. And I say that's not a political statement. It's actually something that I think most people could easily trace if they just thought about it as a thoughtful people. You know, the U.S. does not have the most of the world's population, yet much of the world's wealth. Anybody who travels into other parts of the world and recognizes that there's a lot of privilege that we have here in the U.S. So I'm part of that. And the other thing I learned is that systems are incredibly hard to change. They'll eat you up first. And so it's even if I just decide, you know, I'm going to get a car with good gas mileage or try to eat fair trade chocolate, in many ways, I'm just buying into accommodations of a system that needs to change completely. So let me say, it's hard to be a disciple, especially in a world that is brand new, meaning we live in a world where human behavior, and I talked about this in other places, we live in a world where human behavior affects the global conditions more than anything, any time in the history of the world before. And in a way that, of course, the writers and the readers of the Bible, the original readers, would have never even understood. My gosh, they didn't know the world was round. The fact that we live in a world that is driven by human systems and human behavior that are very hard to change makes discipleship a challenge. And I think people should take it seriously before they just say, I believe in love. Well, it's believing in the shalom is harder because you can love your neighbor when they're like you. So what do I do? In the midst of all that, sometimes it's small things. You know, I try to pay attention to the way I spend my money. We made a huge decision to adopt. That's its own story. Margot remembers my wife, Margot. I don't know if any of your listeners remember that famous story of the refugee face down on the beach. This was about in 2017. And it was a young boy, I believe. And Margot couldn't let it go. And who should be able to let it go? Anybody who is human should be affected by that. And I looked at her and I remember this saying very specifically, you know, Margot, there's not a lot we can do about Syrian refugees, but there are refugees in our own country in many ways. They're not quite the same, but they don't have a safe place to go home and live. They're victims or wards of the state, and somebody needs to help. And so we became licensed to foster and adopt, and we adopted an 11-year-old young lady who constantly is teaching us about what it means to welcome a stranger and welcome the poor into our home. That's one way that we very consciously live our discipleship. Margot teaches. I don't see myself as privileged enough to be able to avoid the political world. You know, there's a lot of people who say, oh, I'm just going to get out of politics because they can avoid it. It is a privilege to be able to avoid politics. Some people have no other place to turn except to fight for, in some cases, just generosity on behalf of the state. You know, equal protections under the law, those types of things. It's a privilege to be able to say, I don't have to worry about that. I don't let myself not worry about that. I think about the interests of those that I know who have less privileges than I do, and try to make a spiritual discipline of saying, well, how do I put those interests at the center of my political views, at the center of my vote? Well, why I'm willing and happy to pay taxes and then fight that they get spent in the right places. You know, those are things that I try to do to be a part of God's shalom, to live my discipleship. We live in a 3-generation household because it's crazy to have a 1,800 or, I don't know, 1,500, 3,000 square foot home, whatever you name it, and for it to be empty all day because everybody's at work or at school. That's just bad stewardship. So we try to live in the 3-generation home and try to express community that way. And we've lived in intentional community before. So those are different ways that we do it.
I want to thank you, Matt. not just for answering my questions for our listeners to understand more about your article, but also for opening yourself a little bit so we can glimpse a bit of who you are through your answers and help us to explore and discern together what it means to move as a community towards Jesus, the peaceful one, especially through a restoration lens.
Thank you.
So any closing comments before we sign off? Any last thoughts?
Oh, I always have last thoughts. I just, for any listener out there that you have, I pray they continue to keep their eyes and their hearts open to the search in the wilderness to learn who Jesus is and what God is doing today. One of the things that I remember from a senior high trip that I took back when I was a youth leader, I realized in the wilderness, oftentimes when you're really in the wilderness for the first time, which many of us experience spiritually, there are no maps. You have a compass. And so sometimes direction is the best you can cipher. We all feel safer when we have a map, right? And can follow the signs and go exactly where we need to go. But in the wilderness, sometimes a pointer is all you have. And that pointer can come in many ways. You know, somebody bearing their testimony, somebody saying, hey, I've been to a similar place you are. Or sometimes it's just prayerful discernment and saying, can I hang in there today? And man, God is present in those moments. And I don't want to be trite or quaint about that when I say that, because there's no feeling like you desperately don't want to be alone or need to find some ray of light in the struggle. But once it's found, it's life-changing. And I just want to encourage everyone to know that God is there and that restoration is real. And hope is beautiful. So thanks.
Thank you, Matt. I understand that there, along with the articles, there are going to be videos and discussions online after each article in this yearly series or year-long series is published. Do you know how we find those?
Yeah, IGTV and the church's Facebook page. There's going to be brief interviews with the authors and then opportunities to just join in discussions. You know, the discernment and community of Christ is kind of a collective process. And so people's reactions to the article, I think, are important, and they're going to be invited to answer questions and join in the dialogue.
So go on cfchrist.org and you'll find that information. That's the church's official website. Mm-hmm. So Matt, again, thanks for being with us for our participation in this series, Towards the Peaceful One. I'm Karen Peter, your host today. You're listening to Project Zion Podcast. Thanks so much for being here.
Blessings.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use, and while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.